Good evening, everyone. Thank you for joining us to spend time considering the Word of God and what He has for us. And we'll be looking at, as we've mentioned, the longest chapter in the Bible, and thus also we'll be looking at a chapter in the Bible that can so easily be misunderstood. And before we look at the chapter of the Bible, that is Psalm 119, we need to throw out a few disclaimers about the psalm. Probably the most important is this is not a masterpiece on legalistic obedience. The psalm is not a masterpiece on how we obey God's word. Not at all. Rather, this is a literary genius describing his devotion to his Lord. It's a man who had an intimate relationship with his God, all centered in the Word of God. So it's so important. This is not a do and don't book. It's far from that as you get into the verses. And also, the book isn't something that we cannot somehow practice. It's an Old Testament book. Yes, it was given and understood in the context of the Old Covenant. But the book was written by a man who was saved by faith through the precious, unmerited work of God's grace in his heart. So there's nothing in Psalm 119 that would hint about an effort to try and gain God's favor based on the psalmist's merit. Here's how well I've done, Lord. Do you see my love for your scriptures, how much I've obeyed them? Certainly that will save me. That's also the farthest thing from the truth. This book is about an Old Testament saint, just like we are New Testament saints who look back on the finished work of Christ. This is an Old Testament saint who, as he observed the shadows of the things of Christ, would be looking forward to the fulfillment of those in the person of our Lord. It's so important. And those can just shape how we look at this psalm and make it one of the most precious prayer books we could ever desire. And I believe if someone changed the name of Psalm 119 and put it on the market as a book about truly biblical prayer, it can sell like crazy without a person realizing this is God's word and not a single word of it. It comes from a human other than through his pen as divinely directed by the Lord. So those are just things to keep in mind at all times as you go through this. We're going to look tonight at the fifth stanza in the psalm, each one containing eight verses. And this fifth stanza begins with verse 33 of the psalm, and I should have known the page number in your Bibles. I apologize if someone wants to share that with us. We'll be looking there at verses 33 through 40. And one thing the psalmist mentions in verse 160 of this psalm is the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. That's the reason we preach this book. So let's seek our Lord. Our gracious God, it is with fear and trembling that we approach the proclamation and the hearing of your word. For you say that the one who finds favor in your sight is one who trembles at your word. who doesn't treat it lightly, Father, but realizes it for what it is, a hammer that shatters a rock, and a precious gift to us in which we find those things that restore our souls and give life to us and reveal you to us, and most of all, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his work, his resurrection, his rule now as our King. And Father, as we consider this work, this passage of Psalm 119, may the Lord Jesus Christ, as the ultimate fulfillment of this psalm, be the focus of our worship, even as these prayers were directed to God, that is you, Lord. So we pray all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, I want you to imagine with me, and maybe some of you have done this, that you want to go on a really beautiful hike. It just sounds delightful. You've found a place that causes you to move through a variety of scenery, some beautiful waterfalls, some lovely trees, going through a forest. The forest that's apparently a delightful one to see. Some high places where you can look all around you and see God's creation. And it sounds really fun. So, you get Google Maps out, of course. Find that place that you want to go on a hike. And you decide that you really would like to do this by yourself. It's something that sounds really beautiful, and you'd rather go at your own speed. And so you pack up everything you need, the food, the water, just in case of any problems, you bring a first aid kit along. And you head out on this hike. And you start walking. And as you're going along, you see such beauty and such delight. So you decide, you see something off to your left. It's really pretty, a waterfall. And you head over to that waterfall. Now you have to go around a few trees and things to get to the waterfall, and you look at it, it's gorgeous. Then you turn around and you begin wondering, wait a minute, where is the main path of my hiking in different places? And you finally find it. And you continue to walk on that hike. And there's that forest you were told about, and it is just lovely. All kinds of beautiful trees that you see. And pretty soon, though, it gets a little confusing. The path is super narrow. And as you're going along, you trip over something, and you hurt yourself. But you get up, you're okay, and you're going to keep going on this hike. You want to see it all. Move on a little farther, and it's starting to get dark because you've taken so much time observing the beauty here. Wait a minute. I want to keep going, though. It's getting a little harder. So you see a path to the left. That looks the right way to go. So you go down the path. And suddenly you're at a dead end somewhere. Uh-oh. And some of us have been on hikes, and we know about dead ends. Or bike rides. So you come back to the path, you start going some more, and you're having a tough time seeing your way along. Wait, did I go the right way or not? But you realize, you know what? I have a savior. You look at your pocket and you pull out your cell phone. This will save me. It always has. And what? The connection's really bad. I can't get to Google Maps on here? Now what am I going to do? You get thirsty, you drink your water, pretty soon you have stopped for a minute to have your food. You get lost again, you start tripping, and you're going along, and all these bad things are happening to you. This hike you planned alone is ruined. Someone had planned to go with you if you wanted. They're an expert on this hike. They could have helped you through all the confusing spots, but you wanted to do it yourself. And pretty soon, you just sit down and are absolutely helpless. And you have no hope as to how to continue. Now, friends, is not that true often for us in the Christian life? Don't we often have experiences where we're following God and it seems to be going well, and something causes us to trip, and we find our, and we repent of that, and we get back on this path of godliness because we really want to follow our Lord. Then something else gets in the way. Not something that we tried to follow that was a deliberate sin. It's a snare, something that is an encumbrance, like we heard in the book of Hebrews. And that weighs us down, and it's difficult. And then we go along and are just surrounded sometimes with temptations that eat us up. And we give in to some of them. And then we find ourselves in great despair. And we keep going, and things trip us up, and we find that finally we are so weak, we absolutely don't know what to do. Have you experienced that in your Christian life? Where you're at a standstill. And sometimes it comes with tears. Sometimes it just comes with a sense of emptiness. Well, the question then is, what is foundational to a godly Christian walk, a Christian walk that is in the pursuit of godliness, growing in godliness, of course, not without sins and difficulties. But what can keep us on that path of godliness? What can do it? We just keep falling off and messing up. So we start thinking about this. You know what? I haven't been memorizing scripture enough. I don't have enough in my mind so that when those sins that tempt me come, I can think of those passages that can help me resist them. So we do that. We memorize God's word, and it helps us. Should we do that? Absolutely. It's one of the most wonderful things to keep us on the path of godliness. But we find, you know what, those scriptures I memorized just aren't the only thing I need. What's wrong? And so then we decide, I need to just be plain disciplined. I'm lazy. I need to grow in discipline. I get the things I need to read. I prepare myself, and I take off on my Christian walk. In fact, I'm going to run this race. I'm going to do it. And we get going for a while, and it's going great. We're reading every Bible chapter we should read. We're reading books on discipline. We're going along and fine, and we start slipping. And encumbrances come, and sins come. And we find ourselves again falling, tripping, failing. The path of God begins to get dark. And we don't know which way to turn. So, okay, I need to be praying. I need to have a regular regime of prayer where I adore God, I confess to God, I thank God, I offer my supplication to God. Is that important? Absolutely. It's one of the most fundamental things to walking with God, just like discipline is. What does Paul tell Timothy in 1 Timothy? Discipline yourself for the sake of godliness. It's essential. And the scripture exemplifies it. And you know what? The psalmist who wrote this psalm, whoever that man was so disciplined, we would probably be astounded. And probably had much of the Pentateuch memorized. Isn't that an insane thought? And yet, where is he? He's here in verse 33, praying and pleading. So discipline is not foundational. Scripture memory and prayer are not foundational to the Christian walk. And you could look at me and kind of stare and go, what are you saying? There are books about that that say they are. No, there's something undergirding them that you must hold fast to. And that is a dependent heart is foundational to a godly walk. A dependent heart that clings to God's grace alone and then moves forward in the power of God, it is foundational to a godly walk. Without it, without that heart of humble dependence, all of our efforts will fail. There's an expression that is so foolish. God helps those who help themselves. What a horrible expression that has messed so many people up, I'm sure. No, God doesn't help people that help themselves. God directs and leads God's people, and they follow in loving obedience. I don't have a quick, flashy expression for that. But we'll see now in these verses. Though that's a long introduction, I think it's so essential for us to know. So let's look at the passage here. It consists of 8 prayers. Prayers which should be ours. Prayers of, like these. So much more increasingly. And we'll divide the text up into 3 parts. What does the psalmist want? What is he praying and praying hard for? Well, he's praying for a renewed mind. He's praying for a transformed heart. And he's praying for a revived spirit. He's praying for a renewed mind in verses 33 and 34, a transformed heart in verses 35 through 37, and a revived spirit in verses 38 through 40. At least that's one way you could outline this. So let's look at it. Consider the psalmist's prayers. He says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart." Teach me, he says, O Lord, the way of your statutes. Now the psalmist, I don't believe, was saying, teach me the words on the pages of Scripture. I believe those were in his heart and his mind, so many of them by memory. He's teaching, praying that God would teach him, bring to light the meaning of those words that he knew so well, and that he would again renew his mind, that he might rejoice in and keep those truths that he loved and knew so well and yet so easily forgot. Why did he so easily forget? We'll see in a moment. But he's asking God, teach me the way of your statutes, not just the words themselves, but the way. How should I live as I consider the things I have in your word? Thus far, the things that had been revealed to him. How do I apply those? How do I walk in godliness through obedience to these truths and through a sound and appropriate application of them? I need wisdom, God. And I will keep it to the end. And in verse 34, he says, "Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart." He's asking here not only for God to teach him the way of his statutes, but now give him understanding the meaning of his statutes, that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Help me understand, Lord, the meaning of this. What is your text teaching me? What is your text revealing about you, about your will, about your ways, about your law, so that I can keep it with all my heart? Because again, the psalmist knew how slow he could become. Notice the beauty of the length and breadth of his heart here in praying. He says that he prays that God would teach him the way of his statutes so he could keep it to the end. He did not want a Christian life or a walk with God. We do not want a Christian life that is starts and stops. None of us wants that. We know the horrible feeling of starting with God, of failing, falling into sin, and starting and repenting and following and failing God, with just the misery of it. He wanted God to teach him, give him what he needed. Why? And so he would keep it to the end. This psalmist was in it for the long haul, folks. Are we in it for the long haul? Is this what we long for? Do we want, as our highest priority on this earth, to please our God and to walk in a manner, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, worthy of the calling with which we have been called? Do we want to walk that way, travel that road of godliness, the very narrow one that's bumpy at times, beautiful always, but bumpy, twisty, and one in which it requires so much guidance and wisdom from the Lord? And he said, not only will I keep it to the end, but I want to keep it with my whole heart. Do you see the length and the breadth of this? With all of his being, the psalmist wanted to follow the Lord. He wanted to know him or know his ways, and he wanted to obey those ways with every speck of who he was. All of him. And that can be our prayer more and more. Because without those prayers and without that disposition, we're going to find ourselves in that constant roller coaster that's a mess. And many of us have, and we're going to, it's not like pray these prayers and it's all done and it's all good. No, this is a continuous life of prayer because sometimes we're following so much. Now, why did the psalmist pray this? Why do we struggle like this? I would say that there are at least three reasons. Our sin being the first and foremost. We are so allured to want other things that leave us from the path of godliness. Whether overt, horrible sins that we look back on and weep over, or encumbrances or distractions that get in our way and keep us busy, at least as we define busyness, so that we suddenly realize the word of God has not been touched for 3 days, and we're wondering why we're acting so unwisely. So sin can be and is the first and foremost reason we don't stay on the path of godliness and grow in it. Of course, it's a growing process. Second, we're frail people. If you think about it, whether you're a young teenager in incredible shape with an incredibly sharp mind and the world is at your feet, at least that's all of us believe that, or an older person who's starting to struggle in their health, One way or another, we are frail, weak, dependent people. Our memories are weak. We forget the beauty that we see in Christ as revealed in the Word of God. We forget the stability of the promises of God contained in the Bible. We can kind of have things sliding back, and we're weak because we're fallen sinners in a horrible world at times, and we're weighed down and exhausted. We're tired often, including spiritually tired, not because God's word is tired, His commandments are not burdensome, but because of all around us that weighs us down. So we're sinful, we're frail. That's another reason. And sometimes we simply don't care that much, which is obviously an expression of sin, but we simply can lose our interest in this glorious Word of God, especially in the gospel of Christ Jesus. And the main reason for that is we forget who the God is that this Bible reveals. This psalmist, folks, wasn't a Bible worshiper. He was a God worshiper. But he could easily forget the perfections of God, just like we can. The glories of His goodness, His kindness, forget the terror of His holiness and the beauty of it. So we're not only sinful and frail, but we simply don't see and therefore become careless about who it is that we're reading about in the Scriptures. And we forget His mercy and His love and heaven, our salvation, all the glorious things that we have, which is why Peter wrote in his second epistle in this chapter 1, "I consider it right," he says, "while I am in this earthly body, to stir you up by way of reminder." So the psalmist prays for a renewed mind, because a dependent heart is foundational to a godly walk. Now in verse 35, he says, "Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." He's looking now, he's praying now for a transformed heart. The psalmist realized, if someone doesn't help me, specifically God, I love these commandments, I love this path, and he looked at it and longed for it. But he also understood that if someone did not help him, if God did not take him by the hand and lead him on that path of godliness, he simply did not have the strength to withstand sin and the strength to overcome his frailty and live a walk of godliness that was for the remainder of his life. He simply couldn't do it. So it says in the NIV, "Lead me in the path of your commandments." I think a better translation, there are all kinds of them, is "make me walk in the path of your commandments." And this is New Testament doctrine too, when you consider the words of Paul. He longed to know God and the fellowship of his sufferings in order that he might attain to the resurrection of the dead. But he said, "I haven't attained it, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ." Paul's pressing on because God has already rescued him and is leading him and is making him walk in the path that would take him to glory. So contrary to the idea of discipline does it, God, here I come, and I'll give you a ring when I need you. And I know you'll help me then, but I've gotten everything in order. I'm going on my hike on your path of godliness. Let's get on with it. Not at all. The psalmist is praying, lead me. Make me walk in the path of your commandments. Why? For he delighted in it. When we think of commandments, the commandments of God, do we think of something like a commandment being delightful? Of course, we think of our gospel being delightful because it is. It's the most precious treasure we have. That the God of grace would save our souls through the gift of his Son, his only Son, that's our greatest treasure. But that Son who came from God gave some commandments. And the Lord gave commandments in the Old Testament, including from Mount Sinai. Now, how are they delightful? They're delightful because, number one, they reveal the God who gave them. Each of, for example, the Ten Commandments, if you look at them, you shall have no other gods before me, God says. What does that tell us? There is one true God. Finally, we have something that's true, someone that's true that we can hold on to. I don't want any other gods, therefore. There's one true God. You shall not make for yourself an idol. Boy, do we get busy at that and get ensnared in idols. Longings for one thing and another thing. And this approach to life and that approach to life and that next hobby that'll give us so much pleasure. And we run out of things and pretty soon we forget. God says, no images, no other gods, no idols. And as we realize that, we realize the reason is because he's the most beautiful, wonderful person we could ever want. What more could we want than the God who has saved our souls and the glory that he's prepared for us? And you can go through the whole list, even commandments like don't murder. Is that beautiful? Is it something to delight in? It absolutely is, especially when you apply what's called the law of opposites to these commandments. To not murder means to treat someone with great kindness and forgiveness and grace. Kind of like a commandment that says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples. Why? In part, because we're a forgiving people by the grace of God. So these commandments that the psalmist delighted in were lovely. And they're lovely to us. And yet he knew that he needed God to hold his hand, keep him on that way, and also by his Spirit, illumine his heart, help him see the glory of God, that he would want to follow him, do that convicting work, that empowering work, that strengthening work of the Holy Spirit, that teaching work that Jesus promised. For he delighted in it. And he goes on to say, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain or dishonest gain. I think the best translation is, and not to covetousness. Because if there's anything we know how to do well, especially the one speaking, it is to covet at times. There can be horrible urges to have something somebody else has that we don't, which can completely cause us to turn off to the left and look at that and long for it. It may not be a thing. It may be a position that person has, or maybe honor that person has received. Or it might be a thing. Something that we know, this is going to bring me so much pleasure, and we look and look and look and long for it. And it eats up our heart, and then we don't get it. And what do we do? James has a good description of that. Check out James chapter 4. and it's not a pretty one. The psalmist knew this isn't like a second little prayer after make me walk in the way of your commandments. He knew the terrible danger of coveting, which is really another form of idolatry. No, God, he says, I don't want to have that kind of heart. I know I do, but I need you, God. I need you to help me. I need you to incline my heart. Work in it. Do a divine work and incline it. Yes, take over. I want to follow you, but you need to turn my heart back onto that straight path of godliness, which is really where beauty belongs. He understood. And here's a man who, you'll see, repeatedly says through this psalm, I've kept your commandments. I've done it. And you can go, wait a minute, are you a bit stuck up, man? How could you say that? Until you read his prayers throughout the psalm in which he's pleading for God's help, which is the reason he could say he has kept it, because what does God do? He answers prayer. And then he says, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things or vanity or nothingness and give me life in your ways. The poet here, the psalmist, uses eyes. And previously in verse 35, he used feet. And in verse 36, he used heart. In other words, covering our whole being. That we would have life. He said, well, wake me up. Get my eyes off the things I'm seeing that are worthless. Wake me up. Give me life. That I might do, if he had the New Testament, just what we've been encouraged to do in Hebrews, fix our eyes on Jesus. Give me life in your ways. Isn't fixing our eyes on Jesus the greatest way to have revival and to escape the sickening things our hearts, our feet are so inclined to move toward? So he prays for a renewed mind. He prays for a transformed heart, and now he prays for a revived spirit, because again, only a dependent heart can fuel, give life to a godly walk. And everything else is held up by that heart of dependence. And understand, friend, does this say that you and I should kind of kick back and wait for the Lord to stir in us these desires, and we'll just continue in sin so that grace might increase? After all, God will do this. We can even pray this a little. That would be the most abusive teaching of this scripture. The psalmist is pouring out his heart regarding his helplessness. But what does a helpless person do? They go for help. And to go to Christ, whose yoke is easy, and hold fast to him, is going to lead to more diligence than anyone can ever perform in their own strength. Because God is the one holding us. He's hemming us in, like another psalm talks about, on each side, so we can't get out as much. We can't run away, but we're still the ones doing the walking. God is the one leading us and holding us up. We're still doing it. Out of our own free will, we're walking. But it's because, what does Paul tell us in Philippians? He's thoroughly convinced that God will work everything out for that church. And he says in chapter 2, Verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do you see both? God's the one working, but we're the one willing. As he works, we will. And a man named William Plover, that Blake Hancock introduced me to, has one of the best commentaries on the Psalms. And he says that unless the Lord wills, it is certain we will not do. Now in verse 38, he transitions. He wants a revived spirit. This psalmist was a very persecuted man. It's apparent from his prayers that he was a man of authority, whether it was Ezra, whether it was David, whether it was Daniel, those are likely authors, or someone else. He was a man of high rank. People paid attention to him, and he suffered for it. He often suffered reproach, scorn, mocking. As you read the psalm, this man was a man that was often beaten down. Because, you know what? Sometimes what is the most painful thing we can experience? It comes not from fists, it comes from lips. So he prays here. Confirm to your servant your... What is he saying here? Well, the Old Testament, just like the New Testament, is filled with promises. And he's praying, God, keep those promises, confirm them. He wasn't a man hoping God might do it. He totally trusted him to do it, but keep them. Like you read in other parts, remember God, you're the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Well, he's saying, God, you're God, you've given us these promises, keep them, please, because I revere you. Not that I might fear you, sort of. I do revere you. But I want to fear you more, and I'm struggling believing. So confirm your promises to me, not by doing miracles, but by transforming my heart so that I believe more and more your promises, including the statements like, well, there's one in Deuteronomy, and I think you'll see how this relates. It says, the rock is... work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. God is a righteous, just, fair God who loves justice. And the psalmist knew that, and he was holding fast to that. In other words, I know God in the end, you will deal with my enemies as they deserve. If they continue to persecute me. So confirm those promises. Help me hold fast to the belief of that. And he says, turn away the reproach that I dread for your rules. Not a good word. Judgments is better because he's talking about God here. Not your rules for me are good, God. Your decrees, your judgments, your ordinances, they are good. And I'm going to hold fast to those judgments. But please, God, remove this vanity. Haven't we prayed that? This person hurt me, Father. Please help me. And we find something in Scripture as we're reading that's beautiful that we can cling to. And it brings us through the suffering we have received at that mouths of others. And the psalmist is praying that. I know your ordinances are good. And he's clinging to them. And lastly, he prays this. Longing for God's precepts. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life, or revive me in your righteousness. It's basically the idea of he's collapsing. It's like being at the end of that hike and having no strength at all, and no water at all, and no cell phone at all, no directions. And that person that offered to take you, who you denied, isn't there. You're by yourself. Well, he knew that he could be that way, so he prays that in God's righteousness, he would revive him. This is not a saving righteousness. He's talking about God, what had saved him. He's talking about that ongoing perfect righteousness, his justice, his goodness, his mercy and compassion combined with his holiness. That righteousness of God that he held fast to, knowing that those who reproached him would receive a just recompense. And I don't think the man here that wrote this was looking for his enemies to be zapped, but he also was trusting God to do his perfect will for those that continue to reproach him. So do you see a man of great dependence and of great need? Well, that's us. And you know what I mean when you strive to please the Lord and you love him, you want to follow him, and you find yourself just at the end of yourself. What should you do? Seek him. Seek him for help. Ask for him to teach you more and more from your scriptures as you saturate yourself in them. For him to give you the understanding you need to walk in a manner that pleases him in every respect. You take a Bible that has no study notes, no tips, and you read it for itself. At times, I think that can be healthy. And delve into it, and while you're doing it, ask God to open your eyes, and he will. And you pray for him daily to lead you in the path of his commandments, and to hold on to you, and to continually refresh you by his Spirit, that you would obey him, and out of love would obey him. And you pray that when horrible things come, even a sentence that hits you like a ton of bricks and knocks you flat on your back in pain, you pray that he would revive you in his perfect righteousness, that he would teach you his precepts, and that you would fear him. Because the fear of the Lord is the essence of true religion. So I believe this is such a central portion of this psalm. Perhaps passion is noticed a bit, but let's seek our God and ask him to do this. Our Holy Father, we do give you thanks. We do give you thanks that you are a God who answers our prayers, and that you will teach us your ways and give us the understanding we need to apply them so that we might enjoy a walk with you. Even as we read at the beginning of the psalm, Lord, that those are blessed whose way is blameless, that above reproach way, who walk in the law of the Lord, who seek him with all of their heart. May we be that kind of people, Father. May we constantly seek you as we desire to travel this difficult, windy path, Lord, and just to stay away from sin that's all around us, whispering to us. May we seek you and hear us and answer us as a church. Protect us, Father, and help us walk in your ways. And when difficulties come, give us the strength because of your character and because of the fear that is due you. Do all these things for us, we pray, and we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.